Matthew 15, we're looking at verses 10 through 20 together today. This is, in a sense, act two or scene two of this cluster of scenes that we get in the first part of Matthew 15. Last week we saw scene one, where Jesus has this confrontation, this conversation with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees come to criticize Christ, but Christ shows that they are the ones who have fallen into hypocrisy. And we saw last week how that hypocrisy is something that all of us can be prone to as well. And now we turn to the second scene, where Jesus turns from the Pharisees to the crowds and to his disciples to warn them about the error of the Pharisees and to call them to something else. And so that's where we're going to pick up in our reading today in God's Word. So let's give our attention now to Matthew 15, beginning in verse 10. And he, that is Jesus, called the people to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and they said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Jesus answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth and passes into the stomach is expelled? And what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." This is God's word, given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that as we hear your description of us, your description of our hearts want to harden themselves to your words. They want to push back. They want to qualify. They want to say, "I'm not this bad. The problem is not this serious." And yet, Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit to bring your word home to our hearts, to bring softness and openness where we might be tempted to hardness and closedness, that you would allow us to be receptive to your word, to see our hearts as they actually are, and to see the glorious gospel of grace as wonderful as it is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few months ago, we had the opportunity to have a few families over to our home for dinner, and I had just put a whole bunch of food on the grill and came walking in from the patio to the kitchen when we all noticed that there was water dripping from our ceiling onto the kitchen floor, which is not what you want to have happen at any moment, but especially when you have company over. And I imagine some of you have had an experience like that, where you come home and maybe there's standing water on the floor or a patch on the wall or something like that. Well, what should you do in that moment? Well, imagine that, you know, in that moment we had seen that water and said, "Oh no, the floor is getting wet. Let me get a mop and start cleaning the floor." Well, that wouldn't really be dealing with the problem, would it? Because the issue is that there's water coming from the ceiling. And whatever needs to be done on the floor, that's kind of a secondary concern. You need to go beyond that symptom to deal with the source of the leak, the source of the problem. Well, in a sense, that's sort of the point that Jesus is making in this text. He's describing the Pharisees and their way of religion, their way of life, as being like someone who sees water dripping from the ceiling, and their concern is to try to keep the floor somewhat clean, somewhat dry. They're dealing with a problem, but it's not the problem. And Jesus is pushing them, and he's pushing us, to go beyond those symptoms, to go to the source, to get to the heart of things. Now the issue that Jesus is addressing is spoken of here in terms of defilement, or we could also use the categories of purity and impurity. But one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that our great problem as people is that we are impure. We are defiled. And that's a problem because God is perfectly pure. And so the conundrum is this. How can you, if you are impure, how can you, if you are defiled, ever hope to come before and to have a relationship with a God who is perfectly pure? That's the problem. And that's the problem that the Pharisees were trying to address with their teaching, with their rules, with their way of life. But Jesus is saying that their solution doesn't deal with the actual issue. It only deals with the symptoms. And so I want us to listen in on Jesus' interaction here with the Pharisees and their teaching as he speaks to the crowds to understand rightly and biblically what our problem is, and what it is that God calls us to do in addressing that problem. And maybe the best way to come at those questions is to ask two really foundational questions. First, we need to understand, where does impurity come from? The Bible tells us that we are impure, we are defiled. Well, what produces that? What causes that? Where does that impurity, that condition, come from? And secondly, once we understand that the source and nature of our impurity, well then, where does purity come from? If we must be pure to stand before God, who is pure, how can that happen? Where does purity come from? So let's consider both of those things together now. And maybe the best place to start is by beginning with the question, how would the Pharisees have understood the source of impurity? How would the Pharisees have answered this question, where does impurity come from? Because you notice that that's kind of what's motivating their initial concern with Christ. We saw this some last week as we looked at that first scene. They come to Jesus and their critique in essence is, your disciples are unclean. They're defiled. They are impure. And they're pinpointing that critique on the fact that the disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Now, here we have to do a little bit of kind of cultural translation work, right? To understand, well, what is it exactly that the Pharisees were so worried about? We make a big deal about washing hands, don't we? Especially post-COVID, all of a sudden people became very concerned with washing their hands and hygiene, and that's all good. No critiques of that. That's not what the Pharisees are worried about. This is not a hygienic question. It's a question of holiness. It's a question of, again, purity in the place of impurity. And they aren't making up this category. This is something that the Bible talks about, especially in the Old Testament. If you're doing your Read Through the Bible in a Year program, you probably either recently read through or you might still be stuck in the book of Leviticus, right? Which talks a lot about these categories. Things that are clean, things that are unclean, things that are pure, things that are impure, things that are defiled, things that are undefiled. You'll find that all throughout the book. And what you find in Leviticus and in other parts of the Old Testament especially is that there are certain things that you can do or you can have contact with that will make you impure. They'll make you unclean. And Leviticus will also lay out the things that you are to do to become clean again. Ritual actions or times or whatever that you have to observe before you can once again enter into a life that is clean, a life that is pure. And this was all wrapped up in the way of worship that God had given to his people in the Old Testament. Because if you were ritually unclean, then you could not do certain things. You couldn't come to the tabernacle. You couldn't come to the temple. In extreme cases, you couldn't even live with God's people. You might be sent outside the camp. You might be cut off. And so this was a concern that the Pharisees saw in the scriptures. And they took it very seriously. In fact, they even went beyond the scriptures to add extra things that you could and couldn't do that would make you clean or unclean. And that is what they had really focused on in their understanding of what it is that God wants from us. The message that they heard from the Old Testament, from their reading of the law, was this, that there are all sorts of things that can pollute and corrupt you. And so a good Christian life, we might say, looks like always being on guard to keep those bad things at bay, to hold off the impurity, to avoid things that would defile you, things that would corrupt you. And so you're working hard through what you eat, through what you wear, through who you talk to, through what you do, to keep yourself pure, because that's what God demands from us. That's the message that the Pharisees heard. What's the problem with that? Well, Jesus says that's not the message that the law was teaching you. You have misinterpreted God's word. Yes, you picked up on the fact that purity and impurity is very important. You've picked up on the fact that impurity holds us back. It builds walls between us and God and between us and one another. It has an impact on your ability to worship and your ability to live. You picked up on those things. But the critique that Jesus gives as he looks at the Pharisees is this. He says, the problem is that you have taken the externals and made that everything. That has become your understanding, the sum total of what you understand by being clean or being unclean. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 10 and 11. Notice what he does here. He has had this conversation with the Pharisees where he's condemned them as hypocrites, and then Jesus calls the people to him. He doesn't usually do this. Usually the crowds are kind of milling around him. Here, Jesus actually says, all right, everybody come here. Pay attention. Listen up. Hear and understand, there's something important Jesus wants to say. And here's what he says. Verse 10. Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's not what the Pharisees are teaching you. Impurity, defilement, is not something that exists outside of you, and your only job is to kind of keep it outside of you. That's not the situation. That's not the dynamic. Well, what is it? Where does impurity come from, according to Jesus? Defiles a person. Now, notice what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees are thinking of purity and impurity only in external terms. It's just about behavior. It's just about ritual actions. Jesus is saying that's not the core of the problem. What you are seeing with the externals is merely a reflection of the real problem. Now, notice what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying our external behaviors don't matter. He's not saying, why are you reading Leviticus? The law still applies. It's not yet been fulfilled. They were not wrong to be careful about foods as God had commanded them to do, or ritual cleansing as God had commanded them to do. God had given those things to them for a reason. Their problem was not that they kept Leviticus. Their problem was that they misinterpreted what it meant, and then they added to God's law. That's his critique at this point. So what Jesus is doing is not drawing this dichotomy and saying, God doesn't really care about what you do, he just cares about what's inside. If that's what Jesus was saying, we in the modern world would be sitting here applauding and saying, yeah, that's exactly right. You know, people want to judge you for how you live your life, but God doesn't care about that. God just wants you to be nice, be kind. You know, love is all that really matters. And if you believe that you're doing what you need to do, then, you know, you do you. That's kind of the ethos of our cultural moment. We think everyone should be able to just live as they want. And as long as you're living authentically, God's happy with that. That's all he really wants. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying the inner life is all that matters and God doesn't care about external things. Just read through the Bible. God is constantly addressing our behavior. Jesus speaks very strongly at times about what we are and are not to do. What we're getting here in this passage then is sort of an echo of what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. Where Jesus is not, he's not shifting the grounds to say God doesn't care about the externals, it's only the internals. What he's saying is God's law goes so deeply, it goes beyond just the external to address the internal as well. So think about how Jesus handled the laws about adultery, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say, well, God doesn't care if you are breaking your marriage vows. No, what he says is God cares so much about your marriage vows that even breaking it in your mind is like breaking it with your body. It's that important. It's that big. It's that significant. Alistair Roberts explains that this is what Leviticus, this is what the Old Testament was supposed to communicate to God's people. He says, is it about avoiding external impurity? Or is it about symbolizing something more about the pursuit of internal purity? You see, the Pharisees had gotten the message that God cared about the external. But the real message was this, that we are surrounded by impurity. And that impurity keeps us back from God. And so what Jesus is doing again here, as the consummate teacher of the law, the one who rightly understands God's word, is to show them what the Bible really means. Now, in doing this, we get a really interesting window into the ministry of Christ and into the problems that some in his day were facing. You may have noticed that Matthew includes this little aside almost. It almost feels like it doesn't fit in, but I think it does in verses 12 through 14. Did you notice what happens there? Jesus is talking about purity and impurity, defilement and all of those things, and then he shifts to talking about false teaching and the Pharisees. And you might kind of think, well, what's the logic here? But just read these verses again and let's see if we can understand why Jesus is talking about this at this point. Verse 12, after Jesus makes his pronouncement, the disciples come to him and they say, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? In other words, the Pharisees could see that what Jesus was saying was different than what they were saying. They didn't like that. He's undermining our authority. He's fighting against what we are saying is right. And Jesus says, it's exactly right. What we are saying is different. But notice what he says to his disciples. Jesus answered in verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. It'll be ripped out of the ground. So let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus has contrasted the Pharisees' understanding of these things with the right understanding of these things. And he uses that as a window to show us something about what we can expect as God's people in this life. Well, what does he teach us? Well, first off, he's teaching us something about what we should expect in terms of false teaching. It's not always popular to describe certain views as false teaching or as heresy. And yet you can't be faithful to the Bible and be squeamish about labeling some things as false teaching. We want to be careful with that. We want the Word of God to determine what is true and what is false. We're not just wanting personality or political conflicts to drive that, of course. And yet, at the end of the day, as we submit ourselves to God's Word, there will be times, there will be situations, there will be certain teachings which we have to say are false. This is not what the Bible teaches. This is wrong, and it should be left alone. Jesus is reminding us of that basic fact. If you are a Christian, you will be exposed both to good teaching and to bad teaching, which is why, as John will say in 1 John, part of our call as Christians is to exercise discernment. It's to test the spirits. It's to take what we are taught and look at it in light of God's word, always. And so there's a warning here about the presence of false teaching. There's also a warning here to those who would allow or promote false teaching. Because Jesus doesn't just say, well, yeah, there's false teaching, but what can you do? He says, no, no, no. This false teaching, it's going to be present. You're going to find it, but I know of the problem. This is not popping up in Christ's field because he's the inattentive farmer. No, we're actually supposed to think back to the parables we just saw in chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, where we're told that, well, there are these weeds that are sown in the field. The farmer says, I'm not going to rip them up now out of love for my church, out of my abundant mercy. And so I'm going to allow both of these to grow up together. However, there will come a day of harvest. There will come a time when what is wrong and what is wicked is called out and identified for what it is. When wolves will be shown to be wolves, even if they want to present themselves as sheep. When the mask will be removed and everyone will be able to see what is right and God-honoring and what is not. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, all of the weeds, all of the tares, all of this false teaching will be rooted up. Now, let me just speak to those of you who are in a position of influence and authority. We might think most obviously of people who are called to preach and teach the word. And of course, that is a very sober load. The Bible tells us, don't be quick to take on that work because you will be judged more harshly. Some of you have that kind of a role. You're teachers in a school. You're teachers of young people. You're teachers in universities. How are you using the platform that God has given you? Is your teaching something that comes from the Heavenly Father, or are you planting something that the Heavenly Father has not planted? Will your teaching endure? Will it be something that is a commendation for you on that last day, or something that is a condemnation for you on that last day? But friends, there are many of us who may not have the role of teacher or professor or pastor who nonetheless still teach. If you are involved in ministry, if you have children, if you have grandchildren, God has given you opportunities and open doors to speak, to teach, to form, to shape, to instruct. Is what you are teaching consistent with God's word? Are you looking to submit yourself to the word of God, or are you letting false ideas creep in? There's a warning here to us as we think about the words that we use, the instruction that we give. And finally, there's an encouragement to all of God's people. Because Jesus has just pointed out that the religious leaders of Israel are getting it wrong. The ones who were tasked with interpreting God's law have misinterpreted God's law. You can easily imagine how a follower of Christ might be reeling from that statement. We're used to thinking of the Pharisees as getting it wrong. They aren't. They're the ones that we look to when we can't make sense of things, and yet you're saying they haven't made sense of it. Well, what's the hope at all? That God is still in control, that he knows what is needed, that what is true will endure and what is not will pass away. And so there's a call to trust in God. Leave them alone, he says. They're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now, why is Jesus speaking so strongly about what the Pharisees are saying? And here we kind of loop back into, I think, the main point of this passage, which is to help us understand where impurity comes from and where purity comes from. Well, I think Jesus is speaking so strongly because this is not just a disagreement about secondary issues. It's not just wrestling with a passage and there's kind of two possibilities and one chooses one path and one chooses another. No, of course not. Jesus is speaking so strongly to the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, and about the Pharisees here, calling them blind guides, because they're getting something basic wrong, something foundational wrong, something that if you follow them in this, you will end up in the pit. This is a really important issue, Jesus is saying. To understand that impurity is something that doesn't just exist outside of us. It's something that is already inside. It's something that we can't avoid in that sense. And this is where it's helpful to maybe think of some applications for us. Because as we saw last week, we can look at the Pharisees sometimes and just think, they look so strange. Surely I'm not like that. And then you kind of get inside their way of thinking and you begin to realize, oh, actually, maybe I'm the greatest Pharisee that ever lived. Because we too can fall into this way of thinking. That to be a righteous person, to be a religious person, to be a good Christian, mostly looks like doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. It looks like maintaining the boundary lines appropriately. Listening to Christian music, not non-Christian music. Going to church on Sunday rather than sleeping in on Sunday. Maybe dressing a certain way to show how seriously I take worship. Or sending my kids to a certain kind of school to mark myself out as following God's law. Now again, remember what we saw? The Bible is not saying that those things don't matter. The Bible isn't agnostic on those questions of behavior. It has a lot to say to them. The key issue here, though, is when we take those behaviors, good as they may be, and try to make them the grounds for or the source of our purity. So you can actually be taking something good, worshiping with God's people. That's not only good, it's commanded to not do that consistently. To avoid being part of God's worship would be a sin. And yet, it can also be a sin to look to your church attendance as the basis for your standing before God. Do you see that? And that's what Jesus wants them to see. That the purity can't come from what you do because everything that comes from you is already impure. Because you are impure. And we can flesh this out by thinking about where purity does come from. It's the second thing I want us to consider. Where does purity come from then? If impurity is already native to us, if we start off impure, and therefore impurity that we see outside of us is really just evidence of impurity inside of us, then how can we become pure? This is kind of the question that Isaiah wrestles with, isn't it? Where he's ushered into the presence of God in this vision, and he just falls apart. He melts because he says, woe to me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's where all of us should be brought as we hear Christ's message. That the problem is so much deeper than just the surface things that we thought we were managing okay. It's the heart issues that we can't even begin to address. So where can we find this purity that we don't have? Well, let me just point out that Jesus doesn't directly answer that in this passage. And part of that is because, as I said, this is kind of scene two, and we're just pausing here. Next week is going to be where Jesus really focuses us on the role of faith and the blessings which he gives to faith. So we'll be exploring this a lot more in our sermon together next week. But there are implications we can draw from Jesus' teaching here. And the first implication is this. Where does purity come from? Well, we know where it can't come from. It can't come from you. It can't come from me. It can't come from inside of us because the inside of us is already impure. It's already defiled. And we can see this in everything we do in life. Even the things where we're trying to do something good or we think we're doing something good, the things that we might kind of pat ourselves on the back for, are still marked and marred by our sin and selfishness. Let me give you a silly example. Paul Tripp likes to tell this story. Of course, Paul Tripp is a counselor, and he does especially a lot of marriage counseling. He does these conferences and seminars. So, you know, he's someone that, you know, people would look to and say, oh, he knows what a marriage is supposed to look like. But here's something a story he tells about his own heart in all of this. He tells a story about how, you know, he was with his wife one night, and he says, you know, honey, would you like some ice cream? She says, oh, sure, that'd be nice. And so he goes downstairs, and the whole way down the stairs, he's just thinking about what a good husband he is, you know, and his willingness to serve his wife, and he's getting the bowls out, and he's dishing it up, and he's walking back up the stairs, kind of patting himself on the back, when he notices that what he's also doing is keeping an eye to see which bowl has slightly more ice cream. So he can hold that back for himself and, you know, give her the other one. Now, if you are self-aware, you will catch yourself doing that kind of thing all the time. You will find that you're sitting there saying, oh, I really am a good person. I really am doing this well. I hope other people are watching because I'm having a really good day. Have you ever had those kinds of thoughts running beneath the surface? And then you see them and you think, what kind of a small-minded, sinful, self-absorbed person thinks this way? Well, we all do, because that's who we are inside. Because of our fall into sin, because of the presence of sin and our acting in sin, we cultivate that kind of thinking without even having to think about it. That's our problem. And it plays out not just in those kind of little things, but in everything that we do. So here's the picture that the Bible gives us. Here's the problem. It's like if you've ever seen a kid eating something really messy. You know, maybe they're enjoying that chocolate cake or syrup for the first time, and they look down and they realize that they've dripped some on their shirt, and so they try to kind of wipe it off, but of course their hand is completely covered in chocolate syrup itself. So, you know, what's happening? Well, you're just making the problem worse, right? And by definition, that child is incapable of bringing purity to the problem because they're impure. Their hands are covered. So you end up asking yourself the same question that the psalmist asks. Well, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come into his holy temple? What's the answer he gives? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The problem is our inner defilement, which gets externalized every time we open our mouth or think a thought or do something. And the problem cannot be fixed by us because we ourselves are the problem. It can't come from inside us because we are impure. So purity must come from somewhere else. Purity must come from someone else. It has to come from Christ. And this is where walking with the story of Jesus is so important. Because what we see in Christ is the only one who has been perfectly pure in his thoughts, in his words, in his actions. Dealing with pressures that would make the best of us buckle, Christ has displayed perfect humility, perfect patience, perfect kindness, perfect selflessness in the face of overwhelming selfishness. Dealing with the pettiness of his disciples, dealing with the opposition and the threats of the religious leaders and the political leaders, dealing with the hardships of being a poor person living as without a home in a backwater part of the world. All of those things he's dealing with every day. Oh, and let's add to that the fact that Satan and his demons are arrayed against him at every point. And yet, Jesus walks with purity. He remains undefiled. And his obedience, his active obedience, his keeping of the law, the Bible says he did for us. Not just as an extra condemnation of us to say, see, this is what you should be doing, and now I'll condemn you because you haven't done it. No, his record is being recorded so that we might be blessed by it. So that record could become our records. And here's the paradox of the gospel. We can't purify ourselves because our hands are impure. And if you think about the way that purity works in the Old Testament, it's a little bit like, you know, the kid with the messy hands. If they touch you, then you're impure now, right? You've got the mess on you. And if you go to clean them up, you're going to get the mess on you. There's no way around it. That's the depth of the problem. But with Jesus, we have something that no one else can do. The pure can touch the impure, and it's purity that is transmitted, not impurity. There's a lot of wonderful pictures of this. Maybe the most vivid is when Jesus will heal lepers. And he'll often do it by touching them, because that's the exact thing you're not supposed to do. If you touch them, you become impure. But when Jesus touches them, purity passes from him to them. Remember that little scene before we even got to chapter 15 in Matthew 14. What do we read in verse 34? When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. That's the picture of the gospel. That purity comes not from trying to clean ourselves up. You know, we even use that language. I'm trying to clean up my life. That's not the gospel. The church should not be a community of people who are trying to clean up their lives. The church should be a community of people who are reaching for Jesus Christ, who are looking to touch even the fringe of his garment, who are saying, I don't have any purity in myself. Because I can see externally and internally that I fall short in every area of life by every command that God has given. But I see in Christ everything that I am not. And I know that if I can only touch him, if I can only be with him, if I can only put my faith in him, that I have nothing to worry about. That I too can be made pure. And that's the good news of this passage. It's good news for those who are not believers in Christ, because it's telling you that you don't have to stay stuck in your impurity, or you don't have to try to mask your impurity by being a good Pharisee. Jesus has said that will get you nowhere but in the pit with all the other blind people. You need to be pure, and you need to find it outside of yourself. This is good news, that there is purity for you no matter what you've done. No matter what you've experienced, no matter what terrible thing you wouldn't want other people to know about, God knows about it and still says you can be made pure as you are united by faith to his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's an encouragement here for those who do believe in Christ. Because while this does call us to conversion in a sense, it calls us to more than just conversion. We as God's people still fall into impurity. We still struggle with sin. We still have the old man at work in us. But we're reminded and we're told here that first, in Christ, we have been declared pure. We have been made righteous. We may be filthy, but when we come before God, we are wearing Christ's clothes. That's an encouragement to us. And we're also told that as we are united to Christ, he has given us his Spirit to work the purity of Christ in us day by day, to wipe away the mess, to wipe away the muck and the desire, to bring our desires in conformity to Christ, so that we're both declared righteous in that sense, but also we're sharing in righteousness. We're not only wearing his clothes objectively, but subjectively, experientially, we are learning to walk in his footsteps, to be followers of Christ, which is why the Bible can speak so strongly about our impurity and yet also tell us, as we read in 1 Peter or in Leviticus, be holy as God is holy. How could God say that to us? Only because in Christ we have that holiness. Only because in Christ we can go beyond the symptoms to find the purity that we could never produce in ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that, like a good doctor, you show us the x-ray of our heart. You show us our true condition. That it's not just about cleaning up our lives. It's not about improving and modifying our behavior to become better people. That we are acceptable before you. But that it's very much who we are inside that is the problem. It's from our heart that proceeds all of these things that defile us. The evil thoughts, the murder, the adultery, the sexual immorality, the theft, the false witness, the slander. Lord, these are the things that defile a person. And we all stand before you like Isaiah saying, woe to me. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a boy, I'm a girl of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would do for us what you did for him, that you would purify us, that we would meet you in your holiness and not be condemned, but be transformed, be converted, be changed, be sanctified. And we thank you, Lord, that through Christ, we have the promise that this is possible, that we can be pardoned, that we can be declared righteous, that we can exchange our rags for your robes, and that day by day, by your grace and in dependence on your Spirit, you are working out that holiness and that purity in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.